Please turn in your Bibles to page 1026. Page 1026, this is Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, which we're studying together on a Sunday evening. And this evening we're focusing especially on the passage in chapter 2 between verses 5 and 11. It's about someone who has caused grief. And in verse 11, it says about Satan taking advantage through the situation, and Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. So this passage is actually about pain, pain in relationships between Christians, and pain in a Christian church. You know, Christians aren't expected to behave as if we are brothers and sisters, but knowing that we are brothers and sisters. To be a Christian is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be an heir of God. It is to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ of all the blessings that God has to give. It's the most wonderful thing in the world to be a Christian. Christians are people whose sin is forgiven. We've received the grace of God. We have hope. We have joy. We have peace. We have purpose. And a Christian is a member of a new family, the family of God. So just as your natural brothers and sisters are always your brothers and sisters, aren't they? No matter what. No matter what the strength of feeling and relationship is between you, you're always brothers and sisters. So your brothers and sisters in Christ are always your brothers and sisters, no matter what. It's a close family. It's a very big family. It's a joyful family. So wherever we go in the world, we have this delight of discovering those who are our brothers and sisters. But it's the will of the Lord, shown to us in the New Testament, that we should express this wonderful relationship in what we might call a congregational life, in a congregation like this one here this evening. We should express this relationship in the life of the local church. Now, everyone is welcome in a church. Absolutely everyone is warmly welcome. But you know, only those who are born again by the Holy Spirit and repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, only those belong right inside the family. So it's a relevant question to ask, isn't it? Do you belong right inside the family of God? This wonderful family, which is actually in heaven as well as on earth, of people who belong to Jesus Christ. Have you repented of your sin? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just in a very simple way, but in a very real way, as a sinner, coming to Christ as the Saviour that you need? Then if you have done that, then you have been born again by the Spirit of God, and you do belong in this great family which God has made. So what do you think God thinks of it if Christians who are brothers and sisters kind of avoid each other or criticize each other or fall out with each other? It's clearly not the will of God, is it, that we should behave like that? And that's why Paul's tone in this passage is so urgent. That's why it's so important. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at Satan's strategy and perhaps focus most of our time on that. We're going to look at a pastor's heart. That's the heart of Pastor Paul, Paul the Apostle. And then we're going to look, thirdly, at the ripples that are caused by the behaviour of one person. Okay, so that's the sort of territory that we're mapping out for a little while this evening. So firstly, Satan's strategy in the church at Corinth. And that's what Paul is concerned about in this passage in verse 11. He's fearful that Satan should take advantage of the situation in the church in Corinth. Now, Christians, as Christian men and women, boys and girls, we must take Satan seriously. And we must take Satan's strategy seriously. We mustn't be ignorant about him or about the tricks of his trade. One of the tricks of his trade is actually to use ignorance as a ploy. And millions of people today just don't take seriously what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches about the devil. They will dabble in the occult. They will go to the bookshops where there are shelves and shelves of books about the paranormal and about different spiritualities. They will watch television programs where there are kind of psychics at work and all of that. But they won't turn to the Bible to find out the truth about Satan and about his tactics. And the Bible shows that Satan is a reality, and he is the great enemy of God and of the kingdom of God. We could go a little into the origin of Satan, but that's not our subject this evening. But what we do know is that he does work tirelessly in the world to sow seeds of evil. And he's been doing that ever since the fall of man, which of course was a particular triumph. And so it follows that if Satan is working against God, then he's going to be working against the family of God, isn't he? In a special way, he's going to be working against the church of Jesus Christ. And so the church, we've got to understand this, that the church is like a special target of Satan. We as a congregation here are a special target. If you're a Christian, then I have to tell you that in a way you are a special target of Satan. He wants to get you, as Jesus said to Peter, he wants to have you, and he'll do what he can to kind of undermine your faith and destroy it, and destroy your witness and life as a Christian. And as a local church here at LFSBC, we need to understand that we're a target. And if we are a pastor or an elder or a church leader, then we must know that we are in a special way in the firing line of Satan. And Paul says in this passage, we're not to be ignorant of his devices, of his tactics, of his tricks. So there was an actual situation in the church at Corinth which Satan was manipulating, not on the surface, but behind the scenes. And we've seen already, we know enough already about this church to know that there were some tensions within the church. And actually some new teachers had come on the scene, and they'd kind of wormed their way into the church, and they'd been stirring up some anti-Paul teaching. Paul was the man who, under God, established the church in Corinth and taught the church in Corinth and blessed the church in Corinth. But now there were these new teachers who were saying, well, Paul's not your man. He hasn't really got the power. He's not really a super spiritual apostle. He's not an impressive man. His presence isn't impressive. He doesn't seem to do the miracles that you would expect. He doesn't seem to get himself out of the scrapes that he seems to get into in the way. He seems to be full of trouble and full of sufferings and full of trials. And they particularly worked on this fact that we looked at last week, that Paul had recently changed his travel plans. He had said that he was going to come to Corinth, but then he didn't come to Corinth. And it wasn't too hard, you see, for these new teachers in the church to kind of spread suspicion about the Apostle Paul in the minds of some church members. And so in that climate of suspicion, a difficult situation had arisen. So Satan had already been there creating the suspicion. But now something else happened. A particular individual in the church, a church member, probably was quite a prominent one. He could have been one of the leaders. He'd been guilty of a public sin or scandal. Now, his sin was, of course, entirely his responsibility. When you and I sin, it's always our responsibility, but it was also a triumph of Satan that this man sinned in the way he did. Satan had got an advantage. That's the language that Paul uses. He got an advantage in the life of this particular Christian. That can happen Satan can get an advantage in our lives. And whenever a Christian falls into a kind of public sin or disgrace, then Satan does get an advantage. It's an advantage, but this passage shows that it's not necessarily game, set, and match. Now, we don't know precisely what the man's sin was. Some think he was the same man, as we read about in the first letter in chapter 5, who was guilty of this immoral relationship with his stepmother. You may remember when we were looking at 1 Corinthians, we looked at that. But that depends on what view you take of what is called the sorrowful letter or painful letter that Paul has written, which he mentions in verse 4 of this chapter. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. And some people think that is 1 Corinthians that's being referred to, and other people think that he's written another letter after 1 Corinthians, which he has sent, which we now don't have and isn't in the Bible. Well, we don't really need to answer that question, and we don't really need to know what the man's sin was. That's not the most important thing. But we do need to know that it was a serious sin, and it was a public sin, and it caused considerable fallout in the church, and by it, Satan got an advantage over the church. Now, whenever something like this happens, you always get some Christians who say, well, we should do nothing. It can be perhaps a family member. There can be close personal friends of the person who's involved in the sin, and personal feelings can override better judgment. Sometimes the person could be an influential member of the church, as I say, perhaps even a leader, perhaps a strong supporter of the church financially, and perhaps there's a reluctance, an understandable reluctance to take action. And there's some that will always argue that the most Christian thing to do, the most loving thing to do, is not to do anything. Is to just let the situation kind of ride. So the tragedy is that this man's behavior has caused a division now in the church in Corinth, and a disagreement among the members as to how to deal with it. Some people were saying that the man should be disciplined, and others were saying that it should be left. And that was Satan's advantage number two, wasn't it? So Satan's advantage number one was that the man had sinned, and Satan's advantage number two was that it was causing a division in the church. Now, Paul had said that there should be discipline. There should be quite a strong line of discipline. Now, again, we don't know for sure what the discipline was. We do know that Paul calls it a punishment. So it was a noticeable discipline, and it was a serious discipline. In verse 6 of our passage, he says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So it's clear from that the majority of Christians in the church at Corinth did go with Paul and say that this man should be disciplined. Presumably it was to withdraw from him, to withdraw him from church fellowship and church privileges until such time as he showed real repentance for what he had done. So, for example, he wouldn't be allowed to join with them at the Lord's table. But whatever the measure was, Paul had advocated this disciplinary measure, and a majority of the church had agreed with him, and it had been enacted. They had gone with it. By the way, that does show to us, doesn't it, that there's New Testament evidence that though it's always desirable for a church to be unanimous, and a church in its meetings should aim to be unanimous, because we are fallen people, and because we don't always get it right, sometimes things have to be done on what the majority think. And it's quite clear from this passage that that had happened in Corinth. Something had been done on what the majority said ought to be done. But Satan has got this advantage because the church was divided over it. But Satan got another advantage, didn't he? Advantage number three. And this came after Satan himself had actually suffered a serious setback, a really serious blow. What was that? The man repented. It's implied by this passage. The man repented. Praise the Lord. He repented. What a breakthrough. What a moment. What a proof of the grace of God who receives and welcomes back the repenting sinner with open arms. What joy in heaven there is when a sinner repents. What joy there is for the sinner when he realizes that God himself is willing to receive him back as a wandering sheep. With a great rush of amazement, he realizes that though he has sinned so grievously and offended God and offended his brothers and sisters, yet God, upon his repentance, is willing to receive him back. And what joy there should be in a church when an offending member comes back to the Lord and comes back to the church and says, I'm sorry, I'm repenting. I've sinned against you, my brothers and sisters, and I've sinned against the Lord. What a terrible reversal that is to the strategy of Satan when people repent. When people are open about their sin and they confess it and they come back and they say, please forgive me. The work of discipline has now done what it was supposed to do, because biblical church discipline is always meant to be restorative. It's never an end in itself. It's always intended to bring a person back to the Lord and back into the fellowship of the church. And when the church enacts biblical discipline, it must do so with grief and with prayer, that the discipline will work in order to bring the person back to the Lord. But when a person repents, what a triumph it is for the kingdom of God. What a glorious moment it is in the kingdom of God when a person repents. There is joy even in heaven when it happens. But Satan hasn't finished yet. We mustn't be ignorant of his devices. Satan has got another card up his sleeve. What if he can persuade some of the Christians in the church at Corinth not to forgive the man? What if he can persuade some of the Christians to take a hard line and say, well, it's too soon to forgive him. He's hurt us so badly. We must put him to the test for a while. We can't forgive him outright. We must hold him to ransom a little bit. Now, that was what happened. And that was, again, it was Satan's advantage in Christians, godly men and women, who were saying, we can't forgive him yet. He'd come back to God, he'd repented of his sin, but there were some Christians who were saying, we can't forgive him for what he's done. And that was Satan's advantage over the church. So can you see how Satan can use even good people with good intentions and with high principles in order to damage the kingdom of God? And this situation is the thing that's tearing at Paul's heartstrings here in this passage. And he wants the people at Corinth to know that he has forgiven the man. And he wants them to forgive him. And he wants them to receive him back into the fellowship so that, as he says, the man is not swallowed up with sorrow. He doesn't want the poor man to drown in sorrow. This thing has happened to him. He's genuinely repented of it. And if the church continues to exclude him, he's going to be swallowed up with sorrow. And Satan will get an advantage in this man's despair. And in the disgrace that a Christian church is not willing to forgive him. And you know, a lack of forgiveness among Christians is a disgrace, just as is the public sin or the public scandal. So we mustn't be ignorant, you see, that Satan's devices can be very sophisticated. They can be very tricksy. So I've spent some time on that, Satan's devices, how he can work in a situation. Now let's look at a pastor's heart, the heart of the Apostle Paul, because this letter, 2 Corinthians, isn't the best-known letter in the New Testament, but it is the letter that brings us closest to the heart of the Apostle Paul as a pastor. And we see him as a pastor whose heart is often torn apart, he admits to tears, doesn't he? Verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, he says, I wrote to you with many tears. See him writing to the Corinthians, and the tears are running down his face. And the tears that are running down his face are an expression of the anguish that he is feeling inside. This isn't a professional, this man, is he? He's willing to admit to vulnerability, and even to the kind of vulnerability in which feels the need to protect himself from too much sorrow. That's what he says in verse 3. I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those with whom I should have joy. I didn't want to have sorrow. I want to have joy in you all, he says. But in this situation, my heart is broken. Paul had found it so difficult to write that sorrowful letter because he was torn between two conflicting emotions, two conflicting needs. You know, pastors often are. The first emotion that he felt was that he didn't want to cause pain or suffering to anyone. And you know, if you truly care for people, if you truly love people, if you've got the heart of a pastor, you don't want anybody to feel pain. You don't want anybody to suffer. That's one thing. But there's another thing that was tearing at the heart of the Apostle Paul, and that was that he was absolutely determined not to let standards of Christian behavior slip. He knew it was his responsibility to uphold standards of Christian behavior. You see, he wasn't interested in power. He wasn't saying, well, I'm the apostle round here. Actually, he says, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 1, not that we have dominion over your faith. Your faith is your own. You stand by your own faith in Jesus Christ. We're not trying to control you. Our job as apostles and pastors is not a controlling kind of a job, but it is our job to uphold Christian standards. But how on earth are we going to do that without inflicting pain? And that's where we get torn apart. Because we don't want people to be hurt, but at the same time we do want to uphold standards of Christian behavior. And so Paul cannot let this open bad behavior among Christians go undealt with. Whether the behavior is the original sin of the offending brother, or whether the behavior is the unforgiving attitude of some Christians in the church when the brother repents. You know, it has to be said, doesn't it, that today in lots of churches, those who have the responsibility to be pastors and elders just refuse to deal with the issues, with the bad behavior that goes on in some of the congregations, and they don't deal with it because they're afraid of offending the people. And so when that happens, of course, standards of Christian behavior begin to slip, because Christians get away with doing things which are not biblical, and they're doing it without any biblical church discipline being taken to them. And for the pastors, of course, that's always the easiest line. It's the line of least resistance. But it isn't right. It can't be right. And so there is this very painful, sometimes heartbreaking balance to be found between caring for the flock, not causing pain, and letting patterns and standards of Christian behavior go by the wayside. How do you speak plainly with people without hurting them? How do you do it? How do you deal with people? Well, when you want to show them love, but you've got to deal with issues in their behavior and in their lives. You know, as you pray for elders and pastors that you know today, you need to remember what their responsibilities are and how they can be torn apart themselves by these conflicting emotions, as the Apostle Paul was. It's very good that we have in the Bible this vulnerability of the Apostle Paul, He's kind of exposing himself, isn't he, to us? He's showing us what it's like to have a responsibility towards shepherding the flock of God's people. Verses 12 and 13 actually are very illuminating, aren't they? Because there he says, when I came to Troas, away from Corinth, he's not in Corinth, he's been in Ephesus, he's had a hard time in Ephesus, he comes to Troas and he finds an open door to preach the gospel. That was Paul's passion. That's what he loved to do, to preach the gospel. And he says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I saw the Lord's hand in it. And there was this man, this great evangelist, this great apostle, passionate for Christ, preaching Christ in Troas, and people turning to the Lord, perhaps in their tens, perhaps in their hundreds, perhaps in their thousands, we do not know, but a great door. But Paul says, I was restless. I couldn't settle. Even in the middle of all that blessing, there was a restlessness in my spirit. Why was he restless? Because of Corinth. Because of the situation at Corinth, because he hadn't been able to catch up with Titus. Titus, who had delivered this letter. He didn't know what the response was. He didn't know how Corinth was falling in with it. And he was so much bound up, his heart was bound up with Corinth, that he couldn't really be at peace. And he even admits that. I wasn't at peace, he says. Even in a very fruitful field, I wasn't at peace. Because I didn't know whether you had really received my letter and whether you've now forgiven this man who has repented. Here's a man who he felt that his very life and well-being was bound up with the church in Corinth. He loved the church. He was a true pastor, wasn't he? He wasn't the kind of man who could just kind of sail through and ignore his emotions and kind of tear himself off the dotted line. He was a man who felt things very deeply in the church. So we get quite a unique glimpse in this passage into the hearts of the Apostle Paul, don't we? Now let's finally just look at the ripples that were caused by the behavior of one believer. Because I think there's a lesson for us all in this. You see, you may think that as an individual Christian, as I say, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. But you may think that as a Christian by yourself, that you're a kind of island and what you do doesn't have much impact on anyone else. How wrong can you be? Think of the impact on the Church of Corinth of the behavior of this one man who had sinned. Satan had got an advantage over him. Whatever the sin was, he had certainly become a tool that Satan was now using to try to destroy the church. It wasn't just about that man's life, was it? It was about his life. It was a definite attempt by Satan to undermine him as a Christian. And when Satan gets an advantage over you in your life, it's a definite attempt by Satan to undermine you as a Christian. But it doesn't stop there. Because how to deal with this man's sin became an issue in the church and became, as we've seen, a cause of division in the church. And what we need to understand is that any of us can become a heartache to our brothers and sisters. We can cause them to shed tears over us. And we can cause them to be heartbroken because of us. And we can even cause a situation to happen in which the church becomes divided as to how to respond to the pastoral situation that has arisen because of us. You see, when this man sinned, it grieved not only the people that he immediately sinned against, but it grieved the whole church, didn't it? And Paul says in verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, yes, this man has caused grief. He's not grieved me, he says, but all of you to some extent. This is what happens when someone sins. Everyone is touched. Everyone is grieved by it. Everyone is affected. And it's very clear, isn't it, that this man's sin did bring great emotional turmoil into the life and heart of the Apostle Paul, and indeed into the life of the church at Corinth. You may think of New Testament churches, you may think of them as being perfect. They weren't perfect any more than churches are today. No church is perfect. And there are issues sometimes in a church which can cause division. This church became divided how to deal with this man. And the issue grew. You see, things, that's what happens, isn't it? If there's an issue that develops in a church, it has a habit of growing because we're fallen people, even though we're fallen people saved by the grace of God. And even after the man repented, there was still an issue because many Christians were being tested as to whether they could actually forgive, whether they could receive the man back, whether they could trust him again. So can you see the sort of advantage that Satan got over the whole church through this one man? What ripples were caused? Satan had a field day in the life of one person. Now you see, you can't take sin lightly, can you? But let's praise God together tonight that God is stronger than Satan. That Jesus Christ triumphs in his finished work over Satan. In the closing verses, which I hope we'll come to next time, Paul talks about us causing us to triumph in Christ. God causes his children to triumph in Jesus Christ. We become more than conquerors through him who loved us. We learn how to overcome Satan and all his tricks and all his cunning devices through Jesus Christ. And what a picture of the gospel it is, isn't it? When Paul says to the members of the church, what to do to this man who had caused so much grief. And maybe no one was more grieved than the Apostle Paul himself. He says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. You ought rather now to forgive him and comfort him. In other words, put your arms round him. He needs your love. He needs your affirmation. Reaffirm your love to him. Receive him. Let him know that you love him. Let him know that you receive him as a brother that you love in Christ. Don't hold it against him. When God forgave you, how did he forgive you? Did he hold it against you? No, he forgave you utterly, completely, wonderfully, freely. Permanently. This is the glory of the gospel, isn't it? That when we come to God repenting, that he receives us back. This is the story of the prodigal son, the son who went away and abused the love of his father and went off into the foreign country and spent his substance in riotous living. And then he came to his senses and he said, I'm going to go home. And I'm going to say to my father, I have sinned. I'm not worthy to be in your household. I'm not worthy to be your son. Please take me on as a hired hand. And we get that wonderful picture of the father, and he's scanning the horizon. He's looking for the son. He's still looking. After all these years, he's still looking. And when he sees his son coming over the horizon, he abandons all dignity, all the dignity of the father. He picks up his skirt and he runs to meet him. And he flings his arms around him and he says, welcome home, son. And he receives me. He doesn't hold him to account. He doesn't have a great post-mortem about it. He doesn't say we must give you a trial period. He doesn't say we must put you to the test for a while. No, you're forgiven. You're received. This is the gospel. This is the wonder of the grace of God. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me, God's praise, should sing? And so, you see, we should reflect that grace that we've received, shouldn't we? in our attitudes towards our brothers and sisters when they offend us, when they do something that grieves us, we should be willing to take them back, and to take them back wholeheartedly, and to throw our arms around them and say, we love you. We understand. We know what it's like. We've been there. And we're so thankful that God is a God who receives sinners. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you glad that God takes us back? I'm just thinking of the words in the last chapter in Hosea's prophecy. I'm sure they're words that are familiar to you, but they're very precious words. O Israel, hear the pleading tone of God. O Israel, my people. It's a word to the people of God, you see. Return to the Lord your God. This is a message of the Bible. If there's anybody here who's sinned grievously, and you feel that you've sinned against light and knowledge, you've sinned yourself away from the fellowship of God's people, listen to God speaking to you tonight. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. He doesn't kind of sweep it under the carpet. He doesn't call it anything else, does he? He doesn't rename it. He says, you have fallen. It was sin. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. But look, do this. Take words with you. And return to the Lord. And return to the Lord with words and say to him, please take away my iniquity. And please receive me graciously. And God is gracious. Men and women, God is so gracious as to receive us back to himself when we stumble and fall in our ignorance and shame. Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, yet still in love he sought me, and on his shoulders gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. And shouldn't we be reflecting that? That wonderful tenderness of spirit, that wonderful welcome when sinners return and they come back into the fold and they say, please take me back. I'm sorry. I want to start all over again. May God bless his word.